Hello. And I remember reading something about vegetables on that day. What?
Beans.
Oh, okay.
But we need meditation too.
Okay. Well, if you're trying to get more people, you don't advertise your vegetables. But there's going to be plenty of food as usual, and the vegetables are always really, really good too. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are not only mindful of us, but You love us with a love that we can't even comprehend. And You have given us Your mighty Word. It is our owner's manual. It is for us to live by. We can't be good and faithful servants apart from knowing and applying Your Word. So we're here to understand the whole realm of doctrine, even in the Old Testament, and even in the minor prophets, such as Amos. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Amos chapter 2 and verse 4. We went over this verse last Sunday, but we did not complete it. I'll put it on the board for you as well. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can raise your hand, because it's not only the scriptures that I'm going to put on the screen. There's a lot of them we're going to go through today that aren't going to be on the screen. So if you want a Bible, raise your hand. We've got plenty of them, and you won't be left behind. You'll be able to stay up with us. Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, which we've had. This is the repetitive verse, the repetitive clause that we've had in many times already in Amos. When its punishment has reached the overflowing level, then God is not going to turn away His punishment. Now, this suggests that there is a time when God will turn away His punishment if a country or an individual turns towards Him and starts being obedient and trusting Him. We saw that when we went into the book of Jonah, how the Ninevites, the most wicked nation of its time, and yet they believed the report of Jonah and they were spared. God turned away His punishment. But He's saying here, of course, Judah is the southern kingdom. I've shown you the map over and over again. And He's going to punish them. And He says, because they have despised the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And we're going to go into the Mosaic Law. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. Most people know very little about the Mosaic Law. Some people think that the Ten Commandments really embody the whole entire Mosaic Law. But that was just a moral code, just the Ten Commandments there. Hundreds more. And we'll look how they were divided and look into some of them. But I want to concentrate before I go there. They have not kept His commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. You know, it's just an axiomatic truth that if you're going to turn away from the truth, then you're going to be vulnerable to lies. And so many people in our society today have turned away from the Word of God. They haven't maybe in their own mind made a conscious decision saying, I'm not going to pay any attention to the Bible, but in their actions they do. They don't go to church, they don't get online, go to a live streaming church. They just have essentially dropped out. And the Bible today in our society has become persona non grata. That means it's not popular. It's not. It doesn't receive the respect that it once did. There was a time, even people who maybe were Muslim, or maybe they were Hindus, or maybe they were Jewish. Now the Jews, of course, subscribed to the Old Testament, but not to the New. But they would still give respect to the Word, and that has gone by the wayside now. And so all these people who have turned away from God will automatically embrace the lies. And that's unfortunate, but that's where we are today. Most people very aggressively embrace lies. When you're talking to someone that has pretty much denounced the Bible and they have embraced lies, good idea is to ask them, well, why do you believe that? What is the source of your information? That in itself, a lot of times, will uncover the shallowness of what people think when it comes to the spiritual realm and the things that really matter. Some of them heard something way back when somebody said something and it resonated with them, and so that is their philosophy now. That's what they believe. Or it could be that they just believe whatever their parents believe. And maybe their parents went to church. Maybe they went to a church that didn't even have the gospel right. There's a lot of people that it doesn't matter. Loyalty to family trumps loyalty to God. But you would think when people get old enough, when youngsters grow up and they leave the nest, that they start thinking for themselves and start wondering, should I continue to go to the church that my parents did? Should I believe what they believe? Or maybe your parents didn't go to church. And you might think, well, maybe I ought to give it a try. But for the most part, most people just continue on whatever they were taught when they were younger, hardly ever questioning it. And they're setting themselves up to believe the lies. That's why we are here. One reason we're here is to protect ourselves from the pervasiveness of all the lies out there, because we are saturated with lies in our time, especially in an election year like we are. You just get to where you think, can't believe anyone. But the nice thing is you can go to the Bible, God's Word, and it does not change, and it is inerrant, and it is alive and powerful. So I thought I'd throw that in before we go to the Mosaic Law. Yes? No, I just scanned this from this was probably from the New American Standard Version, and they capitalize it sometimes like that. Sometimes capitalization does make a difference, but here it could be that they just, for whatever reason. In fact, a lot of times they'll have a word like a or the is really not important, but they'll capitalize it, and I usually go through there and I decapitalize it just so it won't be a distraction, but I didn't get this one. Okay, so we're going to go to take a look at the Mosaic Law. Okay, the Mosaic Law, we saw this already, so we'll just fly through this part. The content of the Mosaic Law is given in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. It was given to Israel only. It was never given to the Gentiles. It was broken down into three parts or three codices. That's the formal way of talking about different categories when you're talking about Scripture. Codex number one is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Whoop, I'm going the wrong direction. Okay. I have no idea what I did to go in the wrong direction. That's never happened, but I can do it this way. Okay. Codex number two is the spiritual law, the holy days, the Levitical offerings, and the priesthood. We're going to see there's a lot more to that, but basically this is how it's broken down. Then you have Codex number three, which is the social law, including laws for hygiene, marriage, divorce, and crime. Those are the three codices, are the three categories or areas of the Mosaic law. The first one, of course, is the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. I always kind of smile when I think about the Ten Commandments, because if you've ever talked to people very often and you're giving them the gospel and you say, what do you have to do in order to be saved? It's not going to be long before someone is going to tell you, well, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've talked to people and they've said that before. And I think one of the best retorts to that is, oh, all Ten Commandments? And they say, oh, yes. And you say, well, how many of them do you know? How many of the commandments can you tell me? Can you tell me the Ten Commandments? And they get kind of sickish looking. And most people can't go through six. Maybe seven if you're pushing it. But I always thought it was somewhat revealing how serious they are about where they're going to spend eternity, because they say, yeah, you have to obey the Ten Commandments, and they don't even know half of them hardly. I just thought I'd throw that in as the thought that popped in my head when I see the Ten Commandments. Then there is the ordinances. This is the laws concerning, and then I have a whole list, and we've gone over these already. Now, this, remember, is in the spiritual codex, or the spiritual area. You have burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, sacrificing, standards for priests, the Sabbath, feasts would be the Passover and unleavened bread. These are actually numbering these feasts that they had. You have Passover, unleavened bread, the first fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called booths. And so we went over this. I put them all. This is on the website, by the way. If you want to go to the visual, is feast. Each one has a particular subject that it's portraying. Passover has to do with salvation, unleavened bread, fellowship with God, first fruits, resurrection of Christ. Pentecost is the Jewish fifth cycle of discipline. And then there's a six-month interval, which is the part where the church age would fall into. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, represents the second advent, atonement, Israel regathered, and tabernacles has to do with the millennium. So all that is on the website, which we've looked at. There's also the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, obedience, representing the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus 26, tithes, prophets, and the congregation. Now, we ended on prophets last time, and congregation has to do with those who would go to the assembly, but it has more than that to do with just the congregation. So I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And I want you to put, I could say I want you to be objective, but I know you're objective anyway. But there are social standards and mores. We live in a society that is so different than what we're going to be reading here. And you might think that this is harsh and that it is unfair. But just remember, you have to read this in the context. The isagogical outlook has to do with, you have to interpret this and read it in the time in which it was written. So right off the bat, the first verse that we have would be offensive to some people today. And if they didn't really accept the Bible as their standard, they might want to take issue, even with the very first verse. You'll see what I mean. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, already some people would be vibrating. Well, I thought God was fair. What is this? What is all this about? Well, it has more to do with purity and has to do with ceremonial cleanness and showing that God is perfect, and that when you go into the assembly, not only did you have to have none of these things that would apply to you, they wouldn't even be able to enter, but you would have to be physically clean and ceremonially clean, because the Mosaic Law is portraying what we now understand in a spiritual sense. They didn't have all the access to the Scriptures that we have in the New Testament, so they were learning by what was physical. And so another reason why in the first verse, emasculated or have his male organ cut off shall enter the deal, because there were pagan nations that there would be males that would do this in order to placate some false god or some idol or something. And God is constantly telling the Jews, telling the Israelites, I don't want you to do anything that they do. They couldn't make an altar that was with cut stone and uniform, because the pagans would make altars and they would cut their stones and fit them, and they couldn't do that. They couldn't even look or dress like the pagans did. We're going to see that in a little bit of how the men wore their beards even down to the last inch. God did not want them to do anything that even remotely resembled the pagans. So that's what we see in this. Verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, in verse 4, he goes in and he's going to explain why to some degree. But because we've already gone over Amos and found that the Ammonites and the Moabites, about how horrible they were, especially to the Israelites, you can understand why God would not allow them to go in to the assembly. But verse 4 says, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you were out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So that's just two reasons. There's more reasons than that, as we found out. But when the Israelites left Egypt and they were going on their trek to go to the Promised Land, to the land of Canaan, rather than these people going out and helping them on their way, they made them go around. They wouldn't even let them into their country, and they gave them no provisions, no water, no anything. And so this is one reason they're going to be left out of the assembly. Number 5. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curses into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And so here you have these pagan nations hiring a seer that would go and curse Israel. Now, they were paying big money because it had worked in the past. And Balaam agreed to do it. And so when he got out and he started to try to pronounce a curse, what came out of his mouth was a blessing. And the people that paid him big money, they weren't too happy about that. But it just shows how God intercedes for those who are his people. He loves them. And by the way, we are God's people. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Moreover, you are in Christ. You are permanently identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that happened the moment that you believed the gospel. So we are in Christ, and we are children of God. Verse 6. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Now, I want you to underline there, T-H-E-I-R, two times in that verse, and the reason is because it gives us a key about something. Because you remember Ruth was a Moabite, and she was accepted. And so the key with there, both those words there, are in the masculine. So it appears that you would never seek peace with the males, but in Ruth's case, she was a Moabite, but she was accepted. I just thought I'd throw that in because if somebody wants to, always somebody wants to say, oh no, that's a contradiction. Here's no contradiction. You just have to dig a little deeper. Verse 7. You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. Now you understand the Edomites came from Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother. So they were close kin. And he says you do not detest them. And the Egyptians, because you were alien in his land. The Israelites were in captivity for 400 years. And so he says you don't want to detest them. Verse 8. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, verses 1 through 8 have to do with entering the congregation or the assembly of the Lord. Starting in verse 9, I think it's maybe, I don't know, four or five verses, something like that, has to do with the army. So, we're talking about the spiritual law, ceremonial cleanness, and there's also going to be some other laws that come into this. But the army also has to recognize, just remember this before we go into these verses. God says that when you go out to war, I am the Lord your God and I will be with you. When you go, I will be there as well. And so there's going to be some really strict rules for the army when they go out to war because God is in their midst. When these armies used to, there'd be tens of thousands, sometimes there'd be 100,000 men marching somewhere to take over some country or some city or something. And you can imagine, well, you ladies can imagine more than the men can. It was not a tidy place. When they left it, they were filthy. They thought since they were away from their cities and away from the women that they could act in a way that would essentially embarrass hell. But God did not allow that in His army. He's very strict. By the way, we might not thank you, ladies, but we thank you for keeping us somewhat civilized. All you have to do, see, you're not around with the guys. It's just guys. And it's different, I assure you. Verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, then you shall keep yourselves from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be evening approaches. He shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. This is pretty strict, but it doesn't have anything to do with a moral issue. It is a spiritual uncleanness that a person would have. That discharges from both men and women in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is a big deal. And sometimes it had to do with hygiene, sometimes it had to do with morality, and sometimes it had to do with being ceremonially unclean. And so that's what this one has to do with. But it shall be, but when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. He would have to literally go outside the camp, because anything that was ceremonially unclean or not hygienic or anything like that had to go outside the camp. Can you imagine why that is? Because God was with them in the camp. And he is not going to tolerate anything that is not only pristine in its hygiene, but also ceremonially as well. Verse 12. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among you, among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, this little shovel they had, and shall turn to cover your excrement. Now, I'm sorry we have to deal with this, but, you know, we don't want to be so sophisticated and so prudish that we can't learn from the Word of God, because probably everyone here, maybe some of the older ones, can remember when there was no inside plumbing. But most of us here, all the young people, they don't know what a privy is, an outhouse. They don't know anything about that. But when these guys were encamped, and you had thousands of them, there had to be rules for not only hygiene, but this was also in order to keep any plague or infection or contamination that could go rampant through the ranks. I used to go out when I was in the log home business, and you know, one thing you won't find, I've never seen one, is a log home in a subdivision. You go out in the country. That's where you find log homes. So I would sell log homes, and I had a crew that would go out, and we would erect the log home. We wouldn't finish it. We call it dry it in. We'd make it to where it had a roof, windows, walls, and all, and then it was dried in. And we'd go out in the country, and there was nothing there. Sometimes they didn't even have electricity. We'd have to use a generator. Certainly there was no bathroom facilities. And so I had a crew of about five, and I saw that this was becoming a problem. They would not tidy up after themselves, and so I went out there and saw what was going on. So I required them to tidy up after they had gone out into the... And they wouldn't go that far either. And so I required that of them. And I had five guys, and it was becoming a problem. Just think if you have 5,000, 50,000. This is a big issue, a big deal. And so, and by the way, even then they had to go outside the camp. Why? Because God's presence was inside the camp. So this was a issue of hygiene, an issue of health, and an issue of cleanliness, ceremonial as well. Then you have verse 14. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. See, there you have it. God, they saw him as walking and being in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Now, I think this would be a good idea, not only for armies, but for families and homes as well, don't you? I'm not talking about the hygiene thing, but I'm talking about running a taut ship. Because God is in your home as well. You see, it taught the soldiers that God is with them. He's omnipresent. And he is a holy God, not going to put up with any nonsense. And I think that's a good idea for the homes, the families as well. This says in verse 15, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, this, you might put a little asterisk there. This has to do with slaves of foreign countries. Because you didn't have slaves that were Hebrews unless they were indentured servants. So this is a merciful thing he's saying here. Verse 16. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns, where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Now, a lot of people, again, this clashes with our society. You mentioned the word slavery today, and all these nonsensical ideas and images pop into people's heads. We just spent a long time on slavery not long ago, when we were in Colossians, so I won't go over it now. But you're not to mistreat them. Verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, neither shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. Now, what this is talking about, in the pagan religions, nearly every one of them had cultic prostitutes. You would go to the temple, and you would pay for a prostitute, and you could choose male or female. It didn't matter who you are. You could choose which sex you wanted, and you would pay them, and then they would have sacrifice animals to their god in some of the best restaurants, if you want to call them that, was in the pagan temples, because people, the money was flowing. Again, this is so foreign from us, but God had to tell the Israelites not to participate in any of this because it was customary. It was accepted by the rest of the people. Verse 18, "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wage of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering," that would be an offering for a vow, "for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." So, if you're going to bring anything, you're going to give in the temple, it couldn't be from a harlot or the wages of a dog. Now, we have it in English as a dog. It wasn't talking about you sold your prize pedigree dog. It's talking about a male prostitute. That's what the Israelites had that word for them. So you can see from this that, and we're looking at, let's see if this is going to work. How long has that been up there? A while? I'm going to try this. Where is you got any ideas, Brett? Well, okay, well, maybe. Oh, I think it's going to come up now. Huh. Well, only on Sundays does this happen. By the way, that's Congregation, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 through 18. Now, we have the next thing is the judgments. That's Codex number 3, judgments. And I'll tell you what I'm going to try to do. I'm going to turn this off. And then I'm going to... I turned that on and then this, is that right? Okay, we'll see what happens. Okay, Codex number 3 is judgments. Laws concerning slaves. We just completed a review of Colossians in which we covered slavery. And for detailed information on slavery, you want to go to the Colossian notes, lesson 188. That's where it starts. And I had, 40 or 50-something pages on slavery. And I taught that. The date of that was July the 23rd, 2015. Okay, we have I know, but it's not on yet. Laws concerning crime and personal injury. First of all, murder. Exodus 21:12. What was and what is the penalty for murder? Yeah, execution. What would they do? What was the mode of execution for the Jews? Stoning to death. Then we have theft. I want you to turn. I have it on here, but I don't have it where you can see it. So turn to Exodus 22, 1 through 4. Is it off over there too? Okay. Yeah, I know. I pushed the button. Yeah, now it's going to come off. Okay, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 through 4. This has to do with theft. I think this is very interesting. We need to take notes, I'm saying in a metaphorical sense, of what is given in these four verses, because if we did, I think our crime rate would plummet. Is it on over there? Okay. Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So, in Israel, crime did not pay. Because if you got caught, you'd have to pay five times what you were going to steal and probably didn't have it. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, I don't care what all the laws happen to say about this in our day and time. I really don't, because this is my standard. This is coming from God. So if someone breaks into your house, a thief, and you strike him, maybe with a .357 Magnum, so that he died, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. No question whatsoever. We have the insanity of the courts. I guess I could say persecuting. They're not actually judging anything. They're persecuting those who kill someone that was in their house, that was trying to steal from them, or harm them in some way, and the thief gets off. He didn't have to pay five times what he was stealing, but the guy that shot him or hurt him or whatever goes to jail. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution if he has nothing. Then he shall... Well, let's just go over verse 3 first of all. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. So that means if you kill him when they're in the house, you're defending yourself, he might kill you. Boom! Here or here. But if you wait a day and then you go and pop a cap, then you are going to be in trouble. Now, verse 3, in the middle of it, you see where it says, he should make full restitution? This is going back to the thief. So, that if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. That should be parenthetical. It should be in parentheses. He, the thief, shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He's going to have to work for the people that he was stealing from. He's going to have to make full restitution. He's going to be their slave until he works off the value of what he stole. That sounds kind of nice to me. I have some jobs around my place I'd like to give a person like that. Verse 4. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So they were a lot of cattle rustlers then, and they were leaving with the herd they stole. And if they hadn't slaughtered it, they hadn't sold it or anything, then they would have to pay back double. They would give back what he had plus two times that. I think, don't you agree, don't you think that would kind of put a dent in thieving, in stealing, if you know if you got caught? Well, right now what happens? Well, the people are just out. They'll find somebody and they know that they robbed, they burglarized their home, but they sold it. And so the guy goes to jail and he gets three hots and a cot. I mean, he doesn't have to worry about providing for himself. Now, I'm not saying jail is a nice place to be, But it doesn't help the people who he committed the crime against. They're not getting anything for it, except they have to pay for his room and board in prison. This sounds like a better idea to me. Okay, now we have laws concerning... Let me go back a little bit. Now remember, this is judgments. This has to do with more pragmatic, practical issues. And it has to do with warfare. Deuteronomy 21 through 20. Go there. To Deuteronomy. Are y'all close to Deuteronomy here? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're just going to read the first four verses. Boy, what a uplifting scriptures are these for those who go into the military. At least it used to be. Verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see the horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt is with you. Why do you think that he included who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Because even if they weren't there, they heard the stories about the omnipotent power of God and what he can do, and that's why he was reminding them of that. Verse 2. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you, to deliver you." Now, I think that's not only a good scripture for the Israelites who were facing those enemies. Wouldn't that be applicable to us as well? Whatever enemies it may be, whatever you're facing that you might be afraid, it's too big. It's too overwhelming. I can't stand for righteousness. I can't do what's right because the deck is stacked against me. That same mindset is what was addressed here in some of the statutes for war. Don't be afraid. Remember, it is God who goes out to do battle for your enemies. What did David say when he saw Goliath? Big mouth Goliath. What did he say? The battle is the Lord's. And this day, you will be delivered into my hand, and the birds are going to eat on your carcass, because I'm taking your head with me. Paraphrasing a little bit there. He did. Here's a question for you. Did David kill Goliath when he hit him between the eyes with a stone? No, he just knocked him out. He took Goliath's own sword and then cut his head off. Witnesses. This is in court. This is Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. And that means you had to have two or more witnesses when you were being a witness before they could be held liable, not just on one witness. And false witnesses received due punishment. You know what they would do? This is so neat. If they found you perjuring yourself, if you lied, then whatever the penalty was going to be for the person that you lied against would come upon you. If they were going to be put away for 15 years and you were lied, you perjured yourself, then guess who's going to spend the 15 years in prison? The perjurer. I believe that might also give a person pause before they would lie under oath. Wages. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. Don't hold someone's wages. If someone has done work for you, the laborer is worthy of his hire, you don't hesitate, you pay that labor. Because this still happens today. People do the work and they don't get paid. God frowns upon that. You don't want to do that. And tattoos. Did you know that tattooing was in the Bible? In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, there were laws about no cutting or marking the flesh. How many of you saw that movie that the guy that did the Passion of the Christ, Gibson. Yeah, Mel Gibson made a movie, and it was about the Mayans or way back then. You remember? Anybody remember the name of it? Apocalypto. Yeah. Did anybody see that? It was a phenomenal movie. Attention to the detail. And what these pagans did to their bodies was unbelievable. I mean, they had tattoos, marks all over them. They had something, some kind of little chain that went from their ear down through their nose, back over here under their ears, and they'd have bones stuck in their flesh and all this. They were scary looking. But anyway, see, these were pagans. And again, God did not want the Israelites to do anything or resemble what the pagans did. And then there's treatment of hair for the head and beard. This is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 27. One thing, they weren't to shave their head like some of the pagans did. Sometimes they would shave their entire head, but on top they'd have some kind of top knot there or whatever. And it was, he said, no, you don't shave your head. Some of them, if they're like me and a few other guys here, they never worry about that. It's all right. It's natural. Losing of the hair. And the beards. They could have a beard, but they couldn't cut it straight across this way. They had to let it grow natural. Why? Because if you look at Artaxerxes, some of the kings and some of the steles and reliefs and statues and everything that they have of them, you'll see those pagans, they have their beard cut off like that. God said, don't do it. He didn't want them to have anything that would resemble the pagans. Then, of course, homosexuality is in Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20, verse 13. What was the punishment for catching someone in a homosexual act? Execution. By the way, God showed His attitude towards homosexuality in what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Bestiality, Leviticus 18:23, Leviticus 20:15 through 16, that has having sex with an animal. Incest, Leviticus 18:6 through 17, and Leviticus 20:11 through 12. All these were punishable by execution. And then VD, they had VD even back then, and you have the procedures for the men in Leviticus 15:2 through 15, and for the women in Leviticus 15:25 through 30. This will be on the website also, so if you don't get all these down, shortly it'll be there, and you can go. If you have questions about these, you can just go to it. More laws concerning, these are more laws. Leprosy, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Leprosy was incurable. It was highly contagious. It had to keep them out, away from the rest of the people. Childbirth, Leviticus 12, 1 through 8. And that also is the law that you are to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. And they did a study, found out when is it most likely that blood would congeal for a baby. And coincidentally, it was the eighth day. Food, Leviticus 1 through 47. You got all those verses. Listen, when you get into food, you couldn't eat a fish unless it had scales. You couldn't eat an animal unless it had a split hoof. You couldn't eat any pork. I mean, the rules go on and on with the food. Respect for the aged, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. They would rise up for the gray-headed folks. That's part of that verse, is that they were commanded to raise up. Get up, stand up when someone with gray hair enters the room. Cities of refuge, Deuteronomy 19, 1 through 13. I've asked you before, how many prisons did the Israelites have? Zero. Because they would either execute them, or they would have to pay back if they were a theft. If someone knocked a tooth out and trying to rob you, they would have to pay back. Plus, they would get their tooth knocked out. So there wasn't prison. They would go into cities of refuge, and they would have to, even if you kill someone, it was manslaughter. You didn't mean to kill them, but you killed them, and maybe it was some negligence on your part. You had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. They were old anyway, so you never knew how long it was going to be. And you were safe. No blood kin could come and take revenge on you. unless you got outside the city. So the city itself was a prison, essentially. Then no transvestism, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The women couldn't dress like men, the men couldn't dress like women. And plowing, Deuteronomy 22:10. Can't plow with an ox and a donkey together. I don't know who would want to do that, but it was against the law. I'll tell you what, I would stop and I'd watch for a while if I saw a donkey and a ox plowing together. I believe there might be a little infighting there. And then an inheritance as well. Numbers 27, 1 through 11, and Numbers 36, 1 through 13. There are many more laws than listed here. Some say that the Mosaic Law has 613 laws. 613, and I found this as well. The negative commandments, number 365, which coincides with the number of days in the solar year, and the positive commandments, number 248, a number ascribed to the number of bones and main organs in the human body. Now, somebody was really doing some counting there. Now, if you think the Israelites had a lot of laws to contend with under Mosaic Law, check this out. First of all, we didn't even scratch the surface here. There are so many more laws that they were under. And you think they had a lot, but I want you to check this out. According to the Office of Federal Register in 1998, what was that, about 18 years ago? The Code of Federal Regulations, the official listing of all regulations in effect, contained a total of 134,723 pages and 201 volumes that claimed 19 feet of shelf space. That was in 1998. I guess they got to rent a whole building to put them in now. I don't know. The General Accounting Office, the GAO, reports that in the four fiscal years from 1996 to 1999, a total of 15,286 new federal regulations went into effect. Of these, 222 were classified as major rules, each one having an annual effect on the economy of at least $100 million. By the way, that averages out over $22 billion it costs, these regulations cost, they estimate. While they call the process rulemaking, the regulatory agencies create and enforce rules that carry the force of laws, many with the potential to profoundly affect the lives and livelihoods of millions of Americans. And that was 18 years ago. I have no idea. I heard one of the presidential candidates in the debate say that if you took the regulations and stacked them, put them all in a stack on a paper, that it would be three stories high. That's a lot of paper. That's a lot of regulations there. So you think that the Israelites had it bad. And by the way, what happens if you break one of these regulations and you didn't know it? Are they going to say, oh, well, you didn't know it, that's okay. You ever heard that? You're responsible for every single one of them. You just don't know. Listen, if anybody wants to get some dirt on anybody or see if they broke the law, if they're breathing, they're breaking laws. We've got so many regulations, you no way you can't. Now, here's the main thing here. We are not under the Mosaic Law. You understand that? Very important. A lot of people don't recognize that. Romans 10, 1 through 4 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were trying to be saved and be accepted by God by keeping the law. So they didn't have the knowledge. They didn't understand grace. Verse 3, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. By the way, how does one get the righteousness of God? By faith alone in Christ alone. When you believe, God imputes His own righteousness to you. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 6, 14 through 16. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, that would be the Mosaic Law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely, totally, no, that's not what he's saying. We are under a higher law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. This new law has replaced the old law, and here it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and I have brackets what that means there, it's talking about the law of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, is where we are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. That's what the Mosaic Law, talking about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law could not save, but demonstrated the need of a Savior. No one has ever been justified by the law. Did you hear that? No. How many are out there trying to be? Like most people? The great masses are trying to be justified by keeping some law, by being good, by doing some code, by doing something. They don't understand it. They don't get the grace. Here's our last deal right here. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Three times in that verse it says you're not justified by works. And yet you have the great, and I'm not talking about pagans, I'm talking about millions of people who are in churches right now are trying to be justified by some code, rule, morality, system of morality, and they don't get it. The only way to be justified before God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, He imputes to you His own righteousness. Can you improve on that? So why are these people tinkering around trying to attract God's attention and be saved by their own works? It's our job to let people know this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I'm out of time. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to give you the gospel. I kind of just did, but I'll give it to you again. You know, a lot of people don't know what's going to happen to them after they die. Isn't it a comfort to know for certain where we're going to spend eternity? And we know because of the Word of God, which is infallible. It is inerrant. It is historically and grammatically 100% accurate. So we know that when we die, we don't become worm bait. We don't just decay. Our body does, but that's not you. The real you is your soul, who you are, what you think. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, went to the cross and died for your sins. He was the only one qualified to do it. He said, "It is finished." To telestai, or telestai, as He hung on the cross. He was buried, rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. Really the issue, are you going to depend on your own works, or are you going to depend on Christ's perfect work? And in that moment that you believe the gospel, you are born again, spiritually. You become a royal family member of the Most High. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now you get the high privilege of being in Christ and representing Him to the world. Now, Father, we're thankful for Your Word, delving into the Old Testament, because we get another glimpse of who You are, how holy, how perfect, how wonderful You are. And we pray that this will be an inspiration for us to clean our own life up, to clean up our own house, so that it will be holy and reflect who You are. And that it will be a magnet for those who are wondering, what is this life all about? And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.